Well, I can't imagine a more boring topic for a movie than jury duty. And yet, one of the most compelling dramatic movies of all time, as far as the emotional tension goes, is the movie 12 Angry Men. 1957, Henry Fonda stars in this film. It depicts these 12 jurors deliberating over the murder trial of this 18-year-old. It really wasn't in the movie they were just simply weighing in their opinions. What we saw in this is that right away, almost from the very beginning of the movie, they've all decided what the verdict should be. 11 out of the 12 decide guilty. Now, they reach this verdict, as we start to find, not because they've heard enough evidence, not because that they have thoughtfully deliberated all the facts and reasonably come to this verdict. What we can tell is that for the most part, specifically at the beginning, they just want to go home. I mean, it's hot, it's a summer day. They're all anxious to go back to life as normal rather than being cooped up in this back room of a courthouse. But Henry Fonda demands that they keep examining the evidence. And so he doesn't budge. And he won't let them leave. And then we start to understand that it's not just that these jurors are impatient. It's not just that they want to get out of this room and go home. We start to also see that their verdict that they reached has come from a lot of their biases. That the things that they have used to render a guilty verdict is because of the baggage that they walked into the courtroom that day with. They're not able to hear clear testimony. They're not able to weigh the evidence impartially because of what they had brought into the court that day. But they keep pressing. Look at the facts. Look at the facts. Weigh the evidence. Examine the testimony. Until finally, at the end of the movie, particularly with one juror, there's this emotional breakthrough. And sorry for spoiling a 70-year-old movie, but they all agree, not guilty. The guy goes free. Well, we now turn here to the book of Revelation. And whether you have understood it or not, as we've been working our way through this book, this is a book that has been urging us to look at the evidence, to weigh, in particular, the testimony. We have had the message of Christianity delivered again and again in the form of what Revelation calls a testimony. It's not just a testimony about Jesus, but we have seen it multiple times. It's a testimony from Jesus. Jesus himself bringing us the evidence, declaring to us something. But oftentimes, like those 12 angry men in that movie, we are distracted. We've sat through sermons and our minds have oftentimes wandered to, can we go home and hit lunch? Can we just go back to ordinary life? Do we have to actually consider these deep topics, what it's saying to us? But Revelation keeps pushing us, helping us to see the truth in it and forcing us to choose our side. And as we think about all that pressure, some of us have to think about what we have been doing with all this testimony. Because it's easy to sit back and to start thinking about liking your own pace in making a decision, waiting, deliberating over the course of time, you know, not feeling any pressure to move forward. I know there are some people who don't like Christianity mostly because of the other Christians that they've known. And that has sort of been an obstacle in the way for them to come to faith. Others, they are looking for a certainty of 100%. And once I get to that level, whatever that might be, I will believe. But until then, I'm just going to stay here. And yet, however we hesitate, Revelation 22 shows us the stakes are high. It's much higher than any human trial we can imagine. So we can't afford to ignore it. So let's now turn to this final passage in this book. If you will stand with me as I read from Revelation 22, verses 6 through 21. Starting in verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and the murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Let's pray. And Lord, we ask for your continued help as we try to understand your word. Bless us. Give us minds that not only understand, but are able to apply this word to our lives. Challenge us, rebuke us, encourage us, and strengthen us so that we might worship Jesus more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we've done it. We've gotten to the end of this book. If you have been with us through the entirety of this series, we started back in August. And I think if you've even been through most of this study, you will understand the words that were there in chapter 1 all those many months ago. The words at the first sermon that we preached said this: "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it." Because if you have been paying attention, you have been experiencing the blessing that this book provides. And one of the reasons I wanted to preach through this book very slowly and passage by passage is because I believe the conviction that was stated early on that if you read it, if you engage it, it has a blessing for you. It's so sad that many Christians feel too intimidated to engage the book, too confused by what it might say. So hopefully we have some tools that we can work with to read it again and again and continue to reap the blessing that has been in here. Our passage this morning functions sort of like an epilogue. All the revelations, all the visions that have happened in this book so far are done. We have seen the story in its full. It is completed. And so at the end here in these final verses, it begins in verse 6 saying, "These words are trustworthy and true." It's a glorious statement about the truth of God's word. And yet, however much confidence we can take in understanding that phrase, there is a little question in the back of our minds, particularly as the next phrase and the next verse goes on. Because as soon as it says that these words are trustworthy and true, it also then tells us that Jesus is coming soon. And by my calculations, this has been 2,000 years, and I don't think that counts as soon. Now, is this word true? Or is this just wishful thinking by the first followers of Christ that they wanted him to come back right away and just wanted it so bad that they put in there that it comes soon? I know many Christians have stumbled over this, and many skeptics have scoffed at such a claim. But if you are hung up on this, I think there's good news that mostly you're misunderstanding what it means when it says that he's coming soon. Really, to understand what this passage is intending is to understand maybe what we have seen again and again and again throughout the book of Revelation, is that when we read this book, we should have the book of Daniel also in our mind. Because the book of Daniel and the statements particularly made in that prophecy shed light on the things that are said. Revelation has been constantly quoting this prophecy. And take the prophecy we read earlier from chapter 2. In that vision, we had Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And he starts to explain in this dream that he has these visions of these kingdoms coming after him. Now, we understand through the light of history that the kingdoms that follow Nebuchadnezzar are not only his kingdom of Babylon, but also the Median-Persian kingdom that follows that, followed by the Greeks, followed by the Romans. And as this dream goes on to describe these subsequent kingdoms, all described in that dreamlike state as a big statue, one after the other, the last piece of Nebuchadnezzar's dream is that there's this huge stone coming to shatter those kingdoms. And Daniel rightly interprets that that stone is another kingdom. But it's a kingdom unlike any other kingdom that has ever been on this earth. It is the kingdom of God. And its characteristics are unique. And Daniel has been explaining that this kingdom will come and it will conquer the world. And all the kingdoms of this world shall follow and bow down to the kingdoms of God and of his Christ. And so Daniel, at the end of that vision, and as end of the interpretation he gives to Nebuchadnezzar, points out two key things. And there are two things that our passage picks up on. The first is that Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that all these things will take place sometime in the distant future. He says, long after Nebuchadnezzar's time, these kingdoms will come. It would be, at least if we understand the final kingdom being Christ coming, it would be at least 500 years from Daniel's time to the time that Jesus comes to bring the kingdom of God. And Daniel's prophecies in that way were, you might say, irrelevant to Nebuchadnezzar. He saw them, they were given to him, they were articulated for God's people, but in many ways, they weren't really a message for his time. This is exactly why at the end of the book of Daniel, that Daniel's told to shut up the things of the book, to seal up, to shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. In other words, this prophecy is not for you right now, which is very noteworthy, because then in our passage, verse 10, the angel declares, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." You hear what that's saying? Daniel's time, the prophecy was not yet, so seal it up. You have it, but you're not reading it because it's not really for you. In Jesus' time, now in the book of Revelation, do not seal it up. It is for now. And the point that Revelation is trying to convey here is that Daniel's vision, the thing that he interpreted from this dream of Nebuchadnezzar, is coming to pass in their day. That Christ, and now through the church, are the outworkings of the kingdom of God. That rock, that stone that was there, has come in Jesus Christ, and the church has been the outworking of this all throughout history. And so we understand now verse 6 needs to be read in such a setting. Daniel says the time is later. Revelation says the time is soon. Daniel says the time is far. Verse 10 says the time is near. Daniel says all these things need to take place beforehand. These kingdoms must come, and the kingdoms after that, and the kingdoms after that, and the kingdoms after that. Verse 7, Jesus says, "I am coming soon," meaning nothing else has to happen. There are no more intervening steps. Or to put it another way, many times in the book of Revelation, we have been shown a series of sevens. If you've been with us, you understand that. You're kind of sick of the number seven, probably at this point. You've seen seven seals. You've seen seven trumpets. You've seen seven bowls. There's also been other structures that I've pointed out along the way that had the number seven. And oftentimes, as those sevens have been explained, they act like a map showing you where you are. You are in stage 6 of 7. Again and again, you're told you're in stage 6 of 7. So you get the point. The only thing left to happen is Jesus coming back. The only thing left to happen is the seventh seal. The only thing left to happen is the seventh trumpet. It's the seventh bowl. Again and again, that has been the message. Like, I understand. Maybe you've been in places where there's a lot of speculation about the things that must take place. We don't have time to get into all those things. Happy to answer any question you have about that. But as I've tried to demonstrate in this book, this has been the overwhelming message of the New Testament, that the only thing left to happen is Christ's return. The world evangelism, we're supposed to do evangelism in the world, but there's not a contingency that Jesus won't come back unless it's up to us. Rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem or the nation of Israel as constituted, these are not steps the New Testament says has to happen until Jesus comes back. It's just not. There's only one thing that is left to happen, and that's Jesus' return. Jesus describes it this way when he says he will come like a thief in the night. The time is soon. The time is now, which means it can happen at any time. Now, it may not look like it at times, that this is the kingdom of God. I mean, look around the room. Not always that impressive, right? We look at the church globally, and it seems like, well, is it shrinking? Is the church losing? Is it losing the culture battle? Is it losing the battle in the world? Are other kingdoms thriving? And we're tempted so often to jump ship. But Revelation is written constantly to convince us that this is the kingdom. It's so upside down. It happens and it advances in ways we cannot anticipate. Verse 16, Jesus calls himself the bright morning star. which, you know, the morning star, I think it's Venus, you know, rises up before before you get the sunrise. You see that morning star, and it's a warning there, or an encouragement to say dawn is coming. It is a new day. And Jesus, by calling himself the morning star, says this day has already started. We are 6/7 of the way there. And it will be all consummated when Jesus comes again. Now, this is significant for us for a few reasons. I think the first and probably the most obvious one is that this means that Jesus Christ has done it all. I mean, how exhausting would it be to think that something in redemptive history would rely on us? I mean, that would be so burdensome to say that for Jesus to come back and fix the world, that we would then have to do something to achieve that. If that were the case, I mean, Jesus would never come back. That we would evangelize enough people, that we would somehow work politics in such a way as to achieve something on earth, that we would in many ways be holy and righteous and do enough on our own to achieve God coming back. No, if it was in our hands, it would fail. But the good news that Revelation keeps telling us is that Christ has done it all. Christ has dealt with sin and evil on the cross. He's conquered death in the resurrection. Everything that he came to do, which is to fix this world, all the things that needed to happen have happened. And the only thing delaying his coming right now is his patience. As Peter says, it's his patience, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to a saving knowledge. What he is patient for is for us to come to him. That's significant, right? There's wonderful news here for all those who feel like they are failing. The great news for you who feel like you just keep trying and trying and trying the Christian life, and you feel like you're not keeping up, that Christ has done all the work. He has accomplished it. It is sufficient for you. I know there's some of you here who are overwhelmed with guilt. The burden of it just has you stuck where you feel like you just can't move on. There's some of you who feel the shame of your past has just been overwhelming to you. But the message of Revelation is that you are free, that Christ has done it. No matter how inadequate you feel, Jesus has done everything to make you acceptable to the Father. He has done all that Daniel had looked forward to. But the other thing that this means is not only grace to us and the freedom from all the burden of our responsibility in bringing about the kingdom of God, the other thing that this thing means here is that we need to learn that the Christian story is complete. That the Christian story is complete. God doesn't need to tell us anything more than what we have here in the New Testament. That's really wonderful good news. I think, you know, you look down the corridor that Daniel looked down and all the things that seem to need to happen, all the further clarity that must happen, it must have seemed so confusing. It was clearly confusing because through the centuries between Daniel and Jesus, people had a hard time grasping the grace of the gospel. And yet what happens in the New Testament is that everything we need to understand the Christian message has been given to us. I know some of you are sitting there thinking, man, I wish the Bible would talk about this particular topic. Or you think about your own life and you say, I wish God would tell me something very specific about my life so that I can move on. I want to actually give you encouragement. If those are questions you feel like you need answered, God's word to you is, you actually don't need that information. You don't need to know his plan more than what he's given in Scripture. It is sufficient for you. It is complete. So often, if you feel yourself anxious, that you want to know more, that you need to know more in order to go on and be faithful, Scripture's message to you is, you're looking for the wrong stuff. Maybe you're wanting different things out of life than what God has for you. Because the testimony is complete. This is why the message here at the verses 18 and 19 says, a warning about those who add or subtract from this word. Notice the warning that comes across here. It comes with a consequence, right? It's sort of an eye for an eye, tit for a tat, right? Verse 18, if anyone adds to the word, God will add to him plagues. If anyone takes away from these words, God will take away from him the tree of life. Now, many people who are drawn to Christianity are often troubled by a few things they find in Scripture. Sometimes it's many things, and they're tempted to play editor. Oh, I'd really like Christianity if it just didn't say this bit. Or I like a lot of the things that Jesus says, but all this other stuff is kind of bothersome to me, and I don't think I can accept it. And so what we do is we remove parts, or we ignore parts, or we pass over parts that are uncomfortable, that are in some ways unbelievable, or that difficult for us to accept. Probably the most famous example of this is Thomas Jefferson, who literally took scissors and cut out parts of the Bible that he didn't like. Now, oftentimes this comes from a good motive. You want to defend Christianity. You want to say, wow, I like it. I think more people would like it, but if we just got rid of this stuff, then it would be great. But what you're defending is not Christianity. Once you start taking scissors to the Bible, you're creating a different religion. It's a religion of your creation. You get to be God. You get to decide what's in and what's out. And then on the other side, there are those who add things to God's word. I find that probably more being done among conservatives than among liberals. It's very tempting sometimes in an effort to protect Christianity or to protect morals or virtue, to add things to Scripture. They'll add commands like Christians shouldn't drink, or Christians shouldn't send their kids to public school, or that Christians need to vote along a certain way. Now, you may have those convictions, and you may even derive those convictions from Scripture. But once you elevate those things to the level of Scripture, you're in error. And we have to be very careful. God's word should not be added to. And if we bind someone else's conscience or bind our own conscience from something that's either not expressly written down in Scripture, which I can look it up and see this is a command from Scripture, or by good and necessary inference derived from Scripture, right? So there can be some principles we can derive from Scripture that will have that same weight. But they have to be by good and necessary inference. We have to be able to establish that this actually comes from Scripture. When we treat God's truth as if it's an inspiration for us to go off in our own way, and the warning here is pretty stark. Now, I know you're looking at this warning here and saying, well, this is clearly only for the book of Revelation, Pastor. Don't expand this into all of the Bible, right? Well, I would answer back by saying that I think Revelation understood its place in all of Scripture. Because what's happening here in this testimony, what's happening here in this book is a full testimony of Jesus Christ. That what it's communicating here is that the words of the Scriptures have reached its full revelation. Now think about the warning. Are we really concerned someone's going to write chapter 23 of the book of Revelation? Or subtract a few passages from it. The point is that here is a testimony that is complete, and Revelation completes it. Which leads us to the second thing that Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. that the prophecy not only is a long way off, but secondly, that the dream is certain and the interpretation is true. It's true because this echoes verse 6 in our passage. These words are trustworthy and true. What does it mean when it says these words are trustworthy and true? It's not just simply claiming that it's not telling lies. This is courtroom language. And what do you hear when you hear the phrase, "I solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth"? Okay? That means you're in a courtroom. That doesn't mean that everything you said beforehand was a lie. It just means that right now you're hearing a testimony. And the testimony should be full. It means that now, as you present evidence, that you swear by the evidence being presented. And Jesus, as I've said, communicates this about the book of Revelation. Verse 16 says, "I sent my angel to testify about these things." Or in verse 20, Jesus is called the one who testifies. Giving testimony or witnessing has been a major theme throughout this book. And just as Daniel testifies to King Nebuchadnezzar that the kingdom of God will come, Jesus testifies that the kingdom has now come, that he is the long-awaited Messiah. You see, he calls himself here the root and the descendant of David. Even though he might not look like the Messiah that was expected, he calls himself Christ and understands himself to be this king. Now, think about a testimony, that when a testimony is given, it should expect a response. If you give a testimony in a court of law, you are expecting that that testimony should aid the courtroom. It should aid the jurors to come to a verdict. And if you listen to a testimony, particularly if you're on the jury, you're supposed to understand that this testimony is given so that you will do something with it. Testimony is not just there for you to listen to as information. It's there to help you make a decision. Now, the thing about this response here, what is the response that Jesus' testimony is intended to produce? And the answer is given in this passage. In fact, it's given in a very strange way, because John hears the testimony from this angel, and what does he do? He does the very thing you would expect to be done after this testimony. John falls down after he hears this. Verse 8, "When I heard and saw these things, I fell down to worship at the angel's feet." Of course, the angel hears this and rebukes him. But the point of the testimony is to worship. The good news of the gospel is so magnificent, so awesome, that when someone gives a testimony to it, people often are tempted to worship the one giving it. But every prophet, every pastor, every teacher should always want the sermon to end with God being worshiped. If ever you're here and you enjoy a sermon, you can tell me that you enjoyed it. But the thing I'm really longing to hear from you is, praise God. Thank God. That made me worship God. Because the intention of every sermon, when it's preached from God's word, is to draw you to worship. The testimony here produced is to elicit a worship response. John worships immediately before he's rebuked. And so we're called to worship. But let me get a little bit more specific here. The good news of this message of grace is so magnificent that it's calling us not just to worship abstractly, but it's prompting us to worship specifically Jesus Christ. Now, that may not be a problem for many of you. You, perhaps from the earliest days, have always understood Jesus to be God. I've heard children fumble along with this. Oh, God does this. Oh, wait, I should say Jesus, or is Jesus God, or how can I even articulate this? Well, Revelation is one of the best books to start unfolding the message of the Trinity. It's sort of beautiful in its articulation and careful language. And one of the stunning things about this is that it repeatedly positions Jesus in the place of God, that Jesus is seated on that throne. Have you seen how it does it? Look at our passage, verse 13. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Well, that doesn't exactly say, here I am, I'm God. But it's helpful if you've been reading Revelation to know that that's not the only time that phrase was used. In fact, if we go back to the very beginning in chapter 1, we see someone else say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. But in that passage, we're told, the one who said it is the Lord God. Do you get the point? Jesus is equating himself as God. It's been the consistent message throughout Revelation. We've seen in chapter 5, Jesus is called the Lamb, and all the angels in heaven bow to worship the Lamb, even though in our passage we are told that you must only worship God. And we see here that Jesus comes, and when he comes, he brings judgment. Now, the only one who can render judgment is the Lord God. This is an amazing testimony to the divinity of Jesus and to the power of his authority. And what Revelation tells us is that that testimony that's being given here is clear and it is full. Enough has been said. When you say in a courtroom, I'm giving the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, that whole truth is significant. You're not leaving out parts. And here, very intentionally, in the book of Revelation, he is describing his testimony here as complete. We see it's the thing that as Jesus comes, you will be judged by. Verse 11, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. In other words, this message, this testimony has been clear that if you have not changed at all in light of this, then that is evidence of your hard heart. If you have not responded and kept going in the same direction that you are going in, you are like the person whose ears are closed off and his eyes are shut. This testimony of Jesus coming encourages us as he is judge that he will hold accountable all for what they have done. Now that is intimidating. If that were to talk about our own efforts, none of us would stand. The thought of Jesus coming and awarding us positively or negatively on what we have done in the body is a terrifying thought. And yet this passage gives us hope, because what is it that will lead us into heaven? What will allow us to have, as it says here, the right to the tree of life in verse 14? What enables someone in verse 14 to enter the gates into paradise? What is it? It isn't being sinless. It isn't being perfect. Verse 14 tells us what it is that gets you into heaven. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Blessed are those who wash the robes. Now that tells us two things. The first thing that tells us is everyone who's a Christian has to at least at some point recognize that their robes need washing. Do you get that? It means that you have to understand that no one starts out with clean robes. That if you are going to be in heaven, to pass through that gate, to have a right to the tree of life, you have to acknowledge that your robes need cleansing. And what washes these robes And it is just terrifying that some churches will put that burden onto you, as if you can walk around with filthy robes and say, if I just do enough, if I just worship God enough, do enough at church, do enough in the world, that suddenly my robes can turn white. That's a falsehood. The robes do not get white by your good works. They don't get white by Clorox bleach. They don't get white by you trying to find some magic formula. In Revelation, the robes only get white, they only get cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. That has been the message, that Jesus has done it. This is why he is worthy of worship. That worship Christ, which means you've come through his redemption, and you've come through his cleansing work, has brought you into the hope. But what about these other people? Verse 15. It talks about the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters. Here it seems to flip and go back to works. What does that mean? Well, actually, to understand it in that context, these aren't simply bad deeds being done. These aren't random lists of bad behaviors. These, in fact, are worship practices in the ancient world. You know, the pagan world, very different from ours, but we, like they, always have different types of worship. There you often had prostitution cults, where sex was, in fact, a religious activity that you would find in a temple. You'd even have human sacrifices in some pagan services. You had sorcery. You had idolatry. You had those who love and practice falsehood, which from John's perspective would be anybody who doesn't follow Christ. And so the contrast here is between worshiping Jesus and worshiping anything else. Those who worship Jesus have access to the tree of life, not because of their good behavior, but because of what Jesus has done through the washing of their robes with the blood of the Lamb. Those who deserve condemnation are those who follow after other gods and continue to worship them. And of course, the most encouraging thing here at the end of the book of Revelation is that this testimony here brings us to a point of decision. Here we are at the end of Revelation. Here we are even at the end of the Bible. And if you get what has been happening here, we have seen the full and complete testimony. We have seen that Jesus is worthy of worship. We have seen that he's the source of life and of love and of grace. And for some of you, you have experienced this all throughout the months and has drawn you closer to worshiping God. But for others, you're still on the fence. And what I'm trying to say is, at the end of the book of Revelation, and indeed the end of the Bible, the book steps back, God steps back and says, the testimony is complete. You have enough evidence. And now you must render your verdict. Will you worship Jesus? I know many are on the fence, whether on the fence of faith or just on the fence of whether you're going to take Christianity seriously or not. Maybe you're in, you've said the right things, you've made the right confession, but in your life, you're still wandering. You're still going on your own direction. What will it take for you to go all in? What will it take to really give your life to Christ? How much certainty do you need? Revelation ends by saying, look at the evidence that's presented. Look at the testimony that's been given to you. And then it looks directly at you and it says, come. Did you hear that? Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. I don't think that's speaking of Jesus. The invitation to Jesus will come later. But right now, the Holy Spirit and the bride look at you and say, come. The Spirit, through this word, is speaking to you, saying, come. The bride, which is the church, speaking through me right now, says, come. It goes on, let the one who hears say, come, this is now you who also hear, who understand this message, now have the burden of bearing witness to others. You now are given the responsibility to tell others to come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Are you thirsty? Do you long for the waters of life? I know many people who long for those waters but just aren't sure that Christianity is going to be good enough, that it's going to be enough, that it's really going to satisfy. And so they will come and they will talk the talk, but they will turn to other things to satisfy. And we've tried lots of different things. Some of us try our careers. We try to make a name for ourselves, but we find that empty. We invest in relationships, those who are close with us, and yet, again and again, we feel those relationships let us down. We've tried pleasure. We tried doing all the things that promise to make this life the good life, and yet we're still thirsty. But it's even more than that. We realize that all these other sources of water, all these sources that claim to answer our thirst actually put a burden on us. They say if you're not finding satisfaction in work or school, it's because you're not trying hard enough. It tells us if that relationships aren't really satisfying to you, maybe you're not pleasing other people enough. Or if you're not finding joy in all the pleasures of this world, that you're not just giving in enough to them. These are all works that put demands on you, that says the problem is you. I don't know who needs to hear it this morning, but oftentimes we think that faith is trying again and again to make up our minds from a position of certainty. I think for a long time I thought that's what faith was. But I'm in a position of certainty now, and that a faith in Christ is going to call me to take a leap into the dark, a leap into uncertainty. But that's not really how it is. If I could describe this in an illustration I've used before, it was a time I was in New York City riding a subway, and I had that moment as I got on the train thinking, I think I'm going in the wrong direction. And I had to decide at every stop, okay, am I going in the wrong direction or am I in the right direction? This is before iPhones, so I couldn't just look on my phone and tell me. I'm looking at maps on the subway car. I'm trying to see if there's anybody friendly on the subway that I can talk to and ask if I'm going in the right direction. But as I'm trying to gather evidence, stops would come, the door would open, and I would stay on the subway again and again. But thinking that as long as I still worked at it, I'd make up my mind and figure this thing out, even though I was running late for a meeting. If you're still deciding on faith, if you're still deciding whether to give your life to Christ, all of it, right now you're not in a position of certainty. It could be that you're moving very rapidly in the wrong direction, that you're not static, but you're going further and further away from truth. The beauty of this book is that it ends with an invitation. It says, come. It says, come and know that when you come, you will find grace. It says, come, and when it says come, it's offering you water of life that will not have a cost, although everything you know in life that satisfies or promises satisfaction comes with a cost. The gospel has no cost. It says, come. And then it ends with this, I think, helpful diagnostic. How do you know if you've come? Well, if you've really come to Jesus, then you're the one that can pray, come, Lord Jesus. If you've really come to Jesus, then that means that you've stopped looking for other things, that you've given up finding life in all the things that keep giving you a bait and switch, tricking you, deceiving you, promising, and then under-delivering. If you truly have come to Jesus, then you can start to say, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, I've experienced your grace. And now come, because when he comes, he will bring you grace upon grace." This is why the amazing message of Revelation ends with the benediction filled with grace. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. God, I pray that you'll help us to see the testimony of all that you have said here, and to with it have confidence that this message is trustworthy and true. You're so gentle with us, God. Help us to trust you even in the midst of our doubts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.